ever heard of a template for praying called ACTS? A-C-T-S?
Ask something.
ACTS.
The A is ask, right?
Oh, no. The A is adoration.
Adoration.
The C is confession. The T is thanksgiving. And the S is supplication. That's how we're going to start this morning. And if anybody gets long-winded, I'm cutting you off, okay? I want to do just sentence prayers, okay? You don't even have to close your eyes. You don't have to fold your hands. You don't have to get down on your knees. We're just going to go through that template this morning with sentences, okay? Now, the adoration, that first one, is just naming a character quality of God that you're thinking about this morning, okay? So I'll start us. Father, you are merciful. Go, Pelty.
Father, you're holy. Father, you're powerful. Father, you're awesome.
God, you are God alone.
God, you're all-knowing.
The confession is simply naming something about yourself that you think displeases God or others. Okay, so I'll start as God. I have a tendency to be self-sufficient.
I have a tendency to not fully trust in your strength.
Father, I have a tendency to think that I'm unworthy of your love.
Lord, I have a tendency to doubt.
God, I have a tendency to only come to you when I need to.
Lord, help me get rid of jealousy and bitterness.
Those are all great. The T is Thanksgiving. This should be easy. God, you have sustained me.
God, you've forgiven me.
Lord, you bless me more than I deserve.
Lord, thank you for your mercy.
Lord, thank you for seeking us out even when we're not seeking you.
Thank you for your blessings.
Supplication is simply asking God for something. I pray that this lesson would rattle our cage.
God, I pray that you would show us each your will for our lives today.
Lord, be with us all and give us guidance, wisdom.
Lord, I ask for your presence.
Lord, I ask that you please that your Holy Spirit move in our lives.
Lord, surround my family and keep them safe and healthy.
Amen. Now, that's a great little template for addressing God. And it makes praying kind of easy, particularly when you can just simply focus on one little item at a time and not feel like you gotta become verbose in your prayers.
What was the C? Confession?
Confession. A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. It's a good approach to prayer. And the reason I wanted to do that with you this morning, because we're going to get to see Jacob's first and only prayer. We're looking at Jacob's life for seven chapters in multiple weeks. And over the span of, we know at least 20 years, but it's probably more like 25, 30 years that we've looked at his life. And this today is the first time we've ever seen him pray. And so when we get to the prayer in a minute, you can use that same template to sort of analyze and look at the prayer. there, but let's start with the first two verses of chapter 32. The first two verses are pretty amazing. It says, Jacob went on his way. Now, y'all know what that means. He's on his way from Laban's house back home, 300 miles. And he only got so far, right, before Laban caught up with him, right? And then he kind of unloaded on Laban, and they have a peace treaty and stack up a pile of rocks, right? Yeah, you remember how that story ended 2 weeks ago. And so now he's continuing to move toward his homeland, heading home. And it says, and the angels of God met him. Now, it's plural. It says angels of God there. We don't know exactly how many, but we can infer that there were lots of them simply because of what Jacob says and how he names the place. It says the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And last 2 weeks ago, I said, well, he named this place this because it literally means two camps. And I thought, well, and that's because he divided his family into two camps as part of his plan in dealing with Esau. But honestly, I'm not sure I was correct in that. I think he named it Mahanaim immediately after this encounter with these angels. I think he sees so many dang angels at this point that he decides this is the place where God must camp with his angels in two camps, two groups, two monster-sized groups. We don't know how many, but the various commentators I read and study imply that what he probably saw here at this point was a boatload of angels. Remember how Christ says, in the garden when the people come with torches and clubs and swords to capture him there in the passion story. And I think Peter is the one who pulls out a sword and lops off an ear. And he tells him to put that sword away because he says, if necessary, I could call 10 legions of angels and they could come take care of it. You know, there's a famous gospel song called 10,000 Angels. And Christ made it pretty clear that he had a host of angels at his disposal that he chose not to employ. But here they are. We don't know how many, but we know it's a boatload, and Jacob gets to see them. Now, why am I making such a big deal about this? Well, because Jacob is getting ready to run up on some scary stuff, right? We remember the Esau story, and we know the last word we heard from Esau was that he plans on killing his brother. We also know that Jacob has behaved really poorly in relationship to Esau early on in the story, 7 chapters ago. And so now Jacob is, as Boyce would put it, literally between a rock and a hard place. Because he's got this pile of rocks behind him, and what he and Laban agreed is if one of us crosses past this pile of rocks, then basically what we're saying is we're coming after you. Okay, it's an act of war. It's an act of hostility. So in other words, if he goes back and crosses those rocks, Laban's going to interpret that as a hostile move. Okay, so you can't go back. Besides, God has already appeared to him in a vision and told him to go home. And so he's convinced he knows what God's will is. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Determining God's will, and we talked about various principles relating to that. But Jacob had one particular advantage that we don't often have, and that is actually hearing the voice of God speak to him and say, go home. So he knows he's got to go home. He's got Laban behind him. He's got Esau in front of him. And he is between a rock and a hard place. Now, our text tells us that what's in front of him is a nation. It's the area called Seir. And its name, the nation in front of him, is called Edom, which means red. And Esau, whose name also means red. Remember when he was born, when the two boys were born, they named him Esau because he had a red, ruddy kind of complexion. And so now he's looking at going into this territory that's named after Esau, that Esau has conquered. It's Esau's country that he's heading into him. That's what's in front of him. We know Laban's behind him. Esau's in front of him. And He doesn't want any trouble. You can tell he doesn't want any trouble by 3 through 5. It says Jacob sent messengers. And by the way, some texts will say sent. Some will say sends. The tense of the verb right there is a little bit difficult to figure out. You just have to base it on context. And so ESV says sent. Some of y'all will say he sent them in the past. Some of them, it sounds more like present. But anyway, the point is, this is part of his plan to calm old Edom, to calm old Esau and the nation of Edom down. He sends messengers before him to Esau, his brother, the land of Seir, country of Edom, and he tells him this. Say to Esau, your servant Jacob, and that's funny and ironic that he referred to himself as a servant when you consider that when the boys were born and Rebekah heard the prophecy, then the older will serve the younger, right? But now he's presenting himself here as a servant. Servant Jacob, I've sojourned with Laban, I've stayed until now, I've got oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I've sent to tell my Lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. That's a one-sentence synopsis of the last 20 years. I've gone into Laban's territory, and now I'm hidden into your territory, and I'm rich. And I consider myself your servant, and I want to find favor in your sight. In other words, all you can sum up with 3 through 5 is, look, dude, I don't want any trouble, okay? He's got his hands in the air going, look, I got all these servants, I got all these animals, I have sojourned in the land of Laban, and I have become great and wealthy, and I don't want any trouble with you. That's basically what 3 through 5 is saying right there. And he devises a plan. And if y'all study this, and you've already heard Hunter Rowe preach on this, and so Pelty already knows this, and I'm assuming my 5 theologians have already read the text. And heck, based on your prayers, it sounds like all 5 of you are already ready to teach the text because you have already stole my thunder. And I told Henley when I had lunch with him Monday, I said, I used to make 10 pages of notes and sit there and talk for a whole hour. Now I make 3 pages of notes and they sit there and talk for a whole hour. And half the time they steal my thunder and I don't even care. And he knows what that means. It just means, you know, you make these plans for a lesson and you think, okay, here's the structure of it and here's how I'm going to land the plane. And they don't even care anymore. It's like the final point I'm going to make on page 3 this morning, some of you have already made in your prayers before God this morning, and I don't even care. You know, it's great. It's evidence that the Holy Spirit is already starting to kind of stir up the waters a little bit to prepare your hearts to receive this kind of a lesson, because it's a difficult, tricky kind of lesson to teach and a hard one to internalize and to apply to your own life. But that's my hope this morning. That's my prayer this morning, is that's what would happen. That I think what I prayed a moment ago in my supplication portion was that your cage would get rattled. And because it has rattled me. I was ready to teach this thing a week ago, and then we decided, let's take the spring break off, and that's great. So I've had 2 weeks to ruminate on this lesson. I was ready to make notes last Wednesday morning, but it's a tough little lesson. Anyway, the point is, we've got 2 things in this lesson that I'm going to ask you to figure out and compare and contrast, and here are the 2 things. One is Jacob's plan, and the other one is Jacob's prayer. Okay, because we got a prayer, but the prayer is sitting right in the middle of this description of his plan, okay? And the plan is 6 through 8, and then it's down there later in 13 through 21 in more detail. And as a matter of fact, next week, or maybe the week after next, when we finally move into 33 and he actually encounters Esau, you'll see the plan continue to unfold. But you got the basic plan. Can you all describe the plan without reading the text out loud? What's the plan?
Send out some folks to talk to my brother, have a little peace truce, tell him stuff. I don't want no trouble.
Take some stuff. There's another part of the plan that's in 6 through 8.
On the bottom up.
Mm-hmm. Going to divide them up into 2 camps so that if Esau attacks, maybe half of them will survive. Yeah, that's part of the plan. But the big part of the plan, the one that we're giving in great detail, is the part y'all already mentioned. And it's almost like a parade. It reminds me of a parade. Maybe it's because I'm an old band director and I always think about parade units and lining up. Heck, I can't ride past that place on Highway 27 where the railroad goes over in Carrollton, and there's that little place that curls around to South Street. You know the spot I'm talking about? I cannot ride through there in my car without remembering the first time I ever lined up the Bremen Band to be in a parade. We lined up in that spot right there where that little road curls around. And man, that first year I was embarrassed. I mean, I had like 22 wins and 7 percussion, and it was a pitiful little group. And I had been their band director now for just a matter of weeks. And it was like, put on your tie and put on the blazer that Murphy McManus gave you, and you just suck it up and you walk along next to him going, this is embarrassing. I mean, because I had come from Bainbridge. They had a 150-piece band, played grade 6 music with their concert band, and they kicked butt at marching band competitions, and they were really good. And now I had this little motley crew of less than 24 wind instruments, and they were all at about the level of a decent 7th grader. And down the street we went playing Taking It to the Streets, okay, with this little 4-part arrangement I'd done. But, I mean, it's been... How long has it been, Peltz? It's been 30 years since that experience. 85 was 15 plus 24. Almost 40 years ago, and I can't ride through there. Anyway, the plan, I know I'm chasing rabbits, Kelly. I'm sorry. It's early in the morning. It's just what happens. I can't look at this plan without thinking about parade units, because it comes off like a parade. They got all these different units. You got a group with sheep, you got a group with donkeys, you got a group with servants, and he lines them up in a particular way, starting from least value and ending with himself. As a matter of fact, you'll see this in a couple of weeks when we do the last few parade reunions. You know, in the Christmas parade, the final parade unit is always Santa Claus, right? But the final parade unit in Jacob's parade is Jacob himself, all by himself. But the next to last unit is his most valuable possession. What's the next to last unit? Have y'all read ahead?
It's the one that doesn't have the weak eyes.
The next to last unit, correct, is Rachel and his most favored son.
The youngest.
Yeah, Joseph. Yeah, it's Rachel and Joseph in the next to last unit right before Santa Claus, okay? And what we get next week is interesting, because he sends out all these parade units with all these gifts, and then he's by himself. And next week he's all by myself, and that's where he wrestles with God, right? And so the very last unit is old Jacob all by himself. This guy not by himself very often. He's got lots of kids, and he's got lots of livestock and male servants and female servants and multiple wives and concubines, and he's not by himself very often, but we're going to see him all by himself next week. Now, what do you think about the plan? Okay. What do you think about the plan? I mean, you're familiar with the plan. We divide them into 2 units. We got all these different parade units. We got all these gifts. What are your thoughts on Jacob's plan?
Seems to me like his hint of doubt. Well, it's kind of a patsy deal, but I guess the thing that really sticks with me is that his prayer seemed to be really sincere and say all the right things, but his action, like, he doesn't consult with God and say, should I do this? He just kind of comes up with this parade.
There you go again, stealing my thunder, and I love it, okay? My last page of my notes talks about one thing that I think is lacking in his prayer, and that is what Derek just said. There's nothing in the prayer where he goes, what should I do? There's no seeking of the will of God. And to me, that's funny because he just left Laban's house and headed home. Why? Primarily. I mean, we know that there are multiple reasons. Number one, he wanted to. Number two, circumstances dictated. Number three, he got some spousal approval of the plan. But the main reason he's heading home is because God spoke to him, literally audibly spoke to him and said, hey, dude, go home. Okay? He told him to go home. So Jacob just received an actual vision. This is the same guy that also saw angels ascending and descending on a staircase. This guy has been privy to some pretty amazing revelation by God. And yet, nowhere in the prayer does he actually say, what should I do? But Ray's shrugging it. I want to see what Ray's...
He already got told what to do.
Tell me what you mean.
He's already got told to go home by God.
Yeah, but I'm talking about the plan here. That when he divides into two groups and he organizes... What did he say?
By God.
By God. I don't think he meant it. You know, he didn't mean it like a swear. But what I'm talking about is this plan, not the plan to go home. Okay, yeah, he's heading home. But I'm talking about the parade units and the dividing them into two camps and all that stuff. That part of the plan. What do you think of it?
Pretty smart.
See, Ray thinks it's pretty smart. And Casey thinks it reeks of, what'd you say, doubt? Elaborate on what you mean by that.
I mean, it's like, God told him to go home. He goes home, then he gets home, and he's like, just in case.
Yeah, ain't home yet. Ray just made that point. Ain't home yet. He's maybe halfway there. Yeah.
He's in Esau's house.
Yeah.
So God just told him he was going to take care of him. Things are going to be well with him. He's like, yeah, I believe you, but
just in case. All right. So based on what Casey just said, can anybody relate to that? I mean, because ultimately we study these things so that we can make some application to our own lives.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's the gap between what has happened and what's going to happen. I mean, that's the shoes of the gospel, if you will. I mean, if you had that figured out, then go on to eternity. I mean, it's a daily challenge. I think all of you are right.
Yeah,
you know, there's some.
Yeah, even though we know the end of this story.
Right, we know this is all going to be okay.
When you look at the news and you look at this and everything, you know, there's fear there and there's doubt.
I mean, I missed the driveway turning in here this morning because the biscuit cost $4.75.
You got to go to England.
Well, I'm serious. I drove past thinking about $4.75. God has graced me way beyond.
The man has millions of dollars in the bank, and he's worried
and I'm sitting here
about
thinking,
a $5 biscuit.
Yeah, but there's people that can't put three nickels together to buy a $5 biscuit.
Or spending, 10% of their weekly income on that biscuit, yeah.
And so I'm sitting here thinking, God, this place is temporary. Then this $5 biscuit, not quite $5, $4.50 biscuit, it's just really part of a world that's decaying.
Yeah, and I told Hanley on Monday that one of my favorite parts of the Bible study is some of the Pelty rants. And one of the reasons I think we have the number of subscribers that we have to that podcast is because they enjoy these kinds of diversions.
Well,
but
Jacob's $5 biscuit.
Yeah,
he just got told there's 400 men with him.
Correct. But see, here's the point I have been wanting to make and sort of been thinking about this morning. What's 400 men compared to a legion of angels? We don't know exactly how many angels, but I don't give a crap, even if it was just two angels. I mean, we got plenty of Bible stories where one angel shows up, right? And shows up in front of a general like Joshua, okay? Or Gideon, or one of these mighty badass kind of men that you see in the Bible. One angel shows up, and what do these guys do? They hit the deck, right? They're on their face, and half the time that's the way you're able to determine it's an angel, because the angel says, get up, don't be doing that, I'm just an angel, okay? But angels are pretty frightening dudes. I mean, these are guys that, when they show up, you go, oh, we gonna win. I mean, think about it. Is it Joshua? Who is it? Joshua. It's Joshua, who looks at this angel of the Lord and says, hey, whose side are you on? You remember that story right before the big battle? Whose side are you on? Are you with us or with them? He doesn't get a clear answer, does he? Right. But what I'm getting at is, okay, 400 men. And let's discuss that for a second. Why do you think Esau's got 400 men with him? I mean, y'all already know the end of the story. You know Esau doesn't mean him any harm. Right? I mean, you know on over there in chapter 33 or 34, wherever it is, when they finally meet up, that Esau's cooled off. That he's not the least bit interested in murdering his brother. And that he doesn't even want the gifts. He doesn't even accept the gifts. He says, "Nah, you don't have to give me all those donkeys and sheep and servants and all this stuff that he offered him." He doesn't even turns it down. So why has he got 400 men with him?
So maybe you got families, two large families walking unprotected. Coming with 400 men is protection.
That's one of the commentators says that he thinks that's the case. One of the commentators says he's got 400 men with him because he knows this guy's moving through difficult territory and he's coming to sort of make sure they're okay. There's another commentator that has a different view on it. What do my theologians think? Why do you think Esau's got 400 men, Pelty?
Well, I think he doesn't know his brother's state of mind.
Boom. That's what the other commentator thinks.
I think that, I mean, they hadn't seen each other in over 25 years.
Yeah, that's probably it. Yeah.
And it wasn't pleasant.
Correct.
I don't know how much they knew about. We got an advantage of a book that was written about them, telling about the division between them from birth. Mm-hmm. I don't know how much they knew that, but there's obviously some division. He was just as scared as his brother was.
I think so, too.
We don't know how much Esau's been talking to God, either.
That's correct. But we do know Esau has conquered this territory. And one of the commentator's comments on it is he thinks probably the 400 men that are with him is what he used to conquer and you know, enter into this and own this territory because he's got 400 men in his army. It's a tribe. It's a tribal type army. Okay.
Esau's enemies abroad throughout that land.
Oh, sure.
He travels that way.
Absolutely.
What Van said, of course. He don't know what he's coming up on.
Just right.
Unsure to be prepared.
Correct. And think about the prophecy. Esau's got to be familiar with it. He's had 2.5 decades to get this down. He has to have heard that God has predicted, that Rebecca has stated that the younger would rule over the older. Mm-hmm. That what God's will is, or what at least the prediction is, that Jacob will conquer Esau. Okay, now Jacob's had 20 years to get rich over there in Laban's land, and Esau's had 20 years to get rich and conquered his land. Okay, he's got to be thinking, oh great, he's coming in to invade. He's coming in to rule like it's been predicted since I was a child. Okay, so anyway, that's all conjecture, but still interesting to think about. Now let's get to his prayer, okay? We've been all around this, but we haven't really looked at this prayer yet. It's in 9 through 12, and what I want you to do is I want you to use the same template that we prayed through this morning, that Acts template, the adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication template, and show me where each of those exists. Let's start with adoration. When we prayed this morning, we were thankful for it. We were stating that God is all-powerful, that he is merciful, that he is meeting our needs. Where's the adoration in this prayer?
You gave me a promise. You going to make you prosper.
All right, so down in verse 12, he appropriates God's promises, and the implication there, that the adoration is, you are one who keeps your promises.
And in 9, too.
Yeah, what about 9?
Well, he just says, giving him direction. I mean, this is kind of
just the acknowledgement direct. Like, when I always think about praying, I always think about the Lord's Prayer, and you know, the first part being, hallowed be thy name.
Yeah.
Remembering how holy God is, and I think the first thing he does from an adoration standpoint says, God of Abraham and
yeah.
God of Isaac.
Yeah. When we prayed this morning, I think that was Pelty's first statement was, you are holy. And boy, you see that statement made throughout the Psalms and also in the various prophets when they talk about God's character. They talk about the fact that he's holy. Now, what does holiness mean? Pelty threw out a $64 word when he proclaimed this morning that God was holy. What does that mean?
Completely without sin.
Okay, so there's a righteous, a moral holiness. What else does it mean?
The separation from us mortals.
Yeah. What's the term? Nominous. The nominous qualities of God. The fact that he is other. Okay.
Above all.
Yeah, and why do I sometimes refer to my holy pencil as a holy pencil? Is it because that it's morally...
Because you're an heathen and you need repentance.
No, that's not why. I'm
pencil above all.
I'm basing it on a Leviticus kind of concept of holiness, where when God says things like, hey, don't eat a fish that doesn't have scales... Okay? Be ye holy, for I am holy. Or he says, only eat a bird that flies through the air. Don't eat a bird that runs around on its feet like an ostrich. Be ye holy, for I am holy. There's a concept of holiness there in this description of the stuff they could eat that just means quintessence. It just means the ultimate. Or... it's the most bird-like bird. It's the most fish-like fish. Does that make sense? That's why I call my holy pencil the holy pencil, because I have researched it and I've used so many different pencils and I've written thousands of pages of handwritten notes on legal pads over the last 30 years and I started with the holy pencil made by Samford called the Technician 2, and then Papermate bought them, and it's no longer the holy pencil because it breaks all the time. But now I have the Twister Race 3, and it's the holy pencil. It's the most pencil-like pencil there is. Now, what's the point? Why am I calling it holy? It's not morally pure, and it's not other. I mean, it sort of is. I'm not a pencil, right? But it's the most pencil-like pencil I can find. Now, one day I might find one that's greater, but the reason I call it the holy pencil is because, in my mind at least, it's the best one I can find. Holiness is all over this prayer right here. Because when he says, you're the God of Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, and the Lord who said to me, okay? We could have included that in one of our adoration statements this morning, and I think one of you kind of did. I can't remember who it was. It might have been Derek who said, you are God who speaks, or you are God who reveals himself, that condescends to make himself known to us. That's an aspect of God's holiness, because he's got to bridge that gap between otherness and us. One of the most striking examples of the holiness of God is Christ taking on flesh and dwelling among us, because he crosses that bridge, he takes on flesh, but then he demonstrates what it looks like to actually be holy. Okay? Anyway, the adoration part is in there. What about the second part, confession? Where's confession in this prayer?
Verse 10.
Yeah, and see, one of y'all actually said it almost word for word. When you prayed this morning, you said, we're not worthy. Not worthy. What was that stupid movie where they kept bowing down before,
Two Rock.
We're not worthy. The Great Adventure. Yeah, Wayne's World, yeah. The Great, something in Ted's Great Adventure, is that it?
No, it's Wayne's World.
It's Wayne's World. Okay, well, who are they?
Alice Cooper.
Alice Cooper, that's right. They ran into Alice Cooper and they kept saying, we're not worthy. Yeah, and you remember when he did his vow after the big Jacob's Ladder experience? One of the things we were critical of in that vow was there was no confession of sin, okay? And so here we are 20 years later, and we're starting to see a little maturity in Jacob's approach to God, okay? What about Thanksgiving?
He's become two camps. You know, I only had my staff.
Yeah.
Now I'm a lot.
Yeah. Yeah, in other words, from a Thanksgiving standpoint, it's much of the same kind of Thanksgiving you guys uttered this morning. You've blessed us beyond what we deserve. What about other Thanksgiving? It's sort of in verse 12 when he says...
Talks about all the... He says he's not worried. The things he says he's not worthy of, he's kind of saying thanks for those things.
Right, right. In much the same way we did this morning in our own prayers. Yeah, it's like in verse 10 when he says I'm not worthy, he's talking about I'm not worthy of... And so it's sort of like Thanksgiving all rolled in there. What about supplication? There's really one big statement. Me. Yeah, there's one big statement of supplication in there, and that's deliver me. Yeah. It's like it's one of the commentators, I think it was Boyce, that said, if all else fails, pray. So... We can talk just a moment about how Jacob's approach to Esau and Laban are similar, because they were similar. I think he was afraid of both of them. He was afraid of Laban, and you know he's afraid of Laban because of the way he sneaked out of there. Okay, and he's afraid of Esau. You can tell he's afraid of Esau because now he's finally praying, and he's also devised a plan. Okay, these are all outcroppings of his fear. He's afraid. Okay, so those are the two things they have in common. But what you will notice, that there's a different approach between Laban and Esau as well. And this is where Boyce quotes Shakespeare. He says, one reason that his approach to Laban is different, you remember how he kind of unloads on Laban? One reason his approach to Laban is different is because his conscience is clear as far as his approach to Laban. He's worked hard for him. He's earned everything he's gotten. Laban's tried to cheat him, and God's blessed him anyway. And so his conscience is sort of clear as it goes to Laban. But what about his conscience as it relates to Esau?
He's not clear.
It is not clear. And Boyce quotes Shakespeare here by saying, conscience makes cowards of us all. That's a great Shakespeare quote, but you can see what the point Boyce is making. That one reason that Jacob is acting like he's acting right here in this thing and cowering before Esau and afraid and dividing his people. The plan is all based on fear. Is because he's got to think, boy, I didn't handle myself well in my relationship with my brother 25 years ago. His conscience is got to be haunting him. There's this great Barnhouse quote that Boyce puts on page 810 of this second volume. And he quotes Barnhouse a lot. It's Donald Gray Barnhouse, who is a legendary kind of commentator from a long time ago. Boyce quotes him here, and he says that this has great application for us, and I can't say it any better than Barnhouse said it right here. He says, you who read this have some name for your fears. And he says, stop right now and cease to rationalize your fears. Ask God to turn you inside out and deliver you from what you have excused as an inferiority complex. As though a child of God, destined to sit upon the throne of God and to be like the Son of God, should be filled with anguish at the memory of some sin long thrust out of sight, which is not clamoring for recognition. You should recognize that God has forgiven you for your sin and has even sent forth his angels as ministering spirits to serve those who inherit salvation. And that's him quoting Hebrews 1 right there. Barnhouse says, he says, we got to let it go. And that one reason Jacob is behaving in this weird way with this two camps and the parade plan that he's come up with is because 25 years later, his sinful behavior toward Esau is still eating him up. And men, if that doesn't have application for our own lives, I don't know.
Relatability.
Oh, yeah. If that doesn't have relatability to the five men sitting around this table and to anybody who happens to be curious enough to listen in, I don't know what does. Okay? Because most of our debilitating behavior is based on some sinful behavior way back in the past that Barnhouse says is not clamoring for recognition. Is not clamoring for recognition. In other words, the only reason that sin is popping up is not because God is dragging it up before us.
Somebody else whispering in your
ear. Oh, yeah. It's your own stinking conscience. You know, that old Disney thing about let conscience be your guide. I don't know. Sometimes conscience can disrupt and hamstring our effectiveness. Okay? It's conscience that's tearing him up right here, and I just think it's significant. It's funny that I'm looking at my notes and I'm going, yeah, we've already covered that. These boys have already covered all of this. All right, here's my question for you. This is a good one. Do you think that Jacob's prayer that we've looked at in 9 through 12 and Jacob's plan that we looked up back at 6 through 8 and 13 through 21, do you think his prayer and his plan are congruous? It's a fancy word. Lots of vowels. It took me lots of vowels to get congruous in
my
notes.
I can't spell
congruous. C-O-N-G-R-U-O-U. It's one of those great... You know what I mean? It's a geometry term. Do you think they line up? Is the prayer consistent with the plan? Is the plan consistent with the prayer?
As much as a believer can line it up, I think so. I mean, I don't think. I mean, you're talking about the bloodline of us spiritual Jews that are sitting here,
right?
That was ordained before God spoke the words to allow us to be in existence.
Okay.
And so we base our adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication on the written word of God.
Right.
On the preached word of God, on the indwelling Holy Spirit.
And
we
our
didn't
own
have
experience.
None of that.
Right. Right.
And so...
Right. And see, I think what Pelty's pointing out is something that's been bugging me for 2 weeks as I prepare to teach this lesson. Because Boyce and these guys are pretty critical of him.
I think half of it does.
You think half of it? What half?
The half that... I think dividing them is the incongruent part. Like, the fallback plan. Like, his prayer, his supplication, which in my mind, that's the plan, is deliver me.
Yeah.
So he's hoping half of them are going to be delivered, at least.
Yeah.
The other half, he's saying, I guess I'll take care of half of it myself if I have to.
That's good. I haven't thought about that in 2 weeks. That's good. So it's almost like that dividing them up thing is the weakest part of it. Is that kind of what you're saying? In other words, he's saying, I believe you're going to deliver us, but just in case you don't, I want half of us to survive.
It's hard to... I don't know. I always wrestle with myself because I think the ideas that I come up with, how do you know if those are God's ideas?
Right.
They gave you.
Right.
So, I mean.
You're right. We did a whole lesson on this last week on determining what God's will is. And
you know,
where do we become most confident in ourselves and least confident in really looking at God's will? It's the skill set that he gives us.
Right, right. And one of the skills that he gave Jacob was some intellect.
Not only that, but survival. I mean, he worked for this guy 14 years. Now, I don't know why he can't pick out the ugly one, and I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of situations,
right.
But here's what I know. I promise you, he wasn't a candy ass.
Right.
He worked his butt off.
For 20 years.
He didn't go home and watch TV. Well, they didn't have that. They riding animals right here, all walking.
Yeah.
And so he had strength. His strength was in his natural ability, which has a tendency to be less dependent on God, especially in prayer.
Right.
Hey, I've got this great plan, and please tell me if it's good or not. Well, then we get up from praying, and all of a sudden, boy, I got a lot of confidence in Old Pelty. Well, wait a minute, you idiot. You just asked the King of Kings to guide your thoughts.
This is why I don't make 10 pages worth of notes anymore.
But I mean,
This is it. I agree.
I mean, I thought Hunter Rowe, I don't say bashed him, but I'm sitting here thinking.
But you're thinking, the guy's doing the best he can figure out.
Well, not only that, but I kind of am careful of it from a standpoint. I go back to where they fixed to bring him back. He finally realizes his favorite son is alive.
Yeah, 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 the end of his life, yeah.
And then, you know.
Yeah.
I ain't going to say nothing bad about him.
There you go. Yeah, it's difficult to be too critical of him. It is odd. It is an odd plan, okay? But if you remember when we studied last week, it's like if you're prayed up, if you've studied up, if your circumstances seem to indicate a particular course of action, and it's not sinful, proceed the best you can. The Holy Spirit gives you particular intellect, gifts, talents, skills. Proceed. Stay inside those two guardrails. Remember the two guardrails? Prudence and God's Word. We stay in there. You're probably going to be okay. And I don't see anything imprudent.
No, but I mean, is dividing them up, I'd be questioning myself. Am I not trusting God by dividing them up?
The dividing them up part at the very beginning, I think that's definitely the weakest part. The parade, it's weird, but I don't see anything sinful about it.
I'm not defending him. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided them.
Correct.
In great fear.
Right. It's clear from not only that statement, Ray, but also in the prayer itself that he's afraid.
What's interesting, too, to me is, you know, he never brings up the angels again. Like, I got all these angels I just saw.
Right.
No, it's just, that's the end of, you don't hear them anymore. You don't hear about them anymore.
So right. That's
what if Jacob would have sent his people ahead and said, hey, man, you want to mess with me? I got angels.
I know. That's the point that Barnhouse makes.
Himself.
I'm not Barnhouse, but that's the point that Boyce makes right there. He says the guy just saw all these angels, and now he's come out of this prayer like they don't even exist anymore. They're never mentioned again, which is odd. I mean, there's this great place where Elijah is coming up against this army. Remember this? And Elijah's acting like all confident and stuff, like we're going to be fine. And his servant is freaking out. And his prayer is, God, would you open my servant's eyes so he can see the angels? And he opens his eyes and he looks around and there's all these flaming chariots and angels in there. And he's like, oh, okay. You know, but it's like, it's almost like Jacob gets so pragmatic and so caught up in, okay, let's come up with a plan, that he forgets that God has sent a host of angels and that he's already named this place two camps, not because he divided his people up, but because there's a boatload of angels around here. Yeah, I don't know. It's odd. Anyway, the point is, and you have already done this, you have already identified our own proclivities, our own tendencies. We prayed our own proclivities and tendencies just a minute ago. And they're the same as Jacob's, you know, to lean on our own understanding, you know, to try to come up with a plan that makes sense to us and sometimes forget some of the things that God has already revealed to us. But there's a lot of stuff to be
happy about and complimentary about Jacob's approach. I like that prayer. And yeah, you've already said this, but one of the things that's lacking in that prayer is he doesn't say specifically, he says, deliver me. His supplication is deliver me, but he doesn't say specifically, tell me what to do. He doesn't specifically say, show me exactly what I should do. And I don't know about you, but I've prayed that prayer before. I've been at a point in my life where I had to go, all right, what do I do?
But if you think about all the ways our lives have, the tracks they've taken, the prayers that have been answered are almost, I will say, almost exclusively never the way we intended. They're always crazy.
Yeah.
As crazy as this.
Yeah. Yeah, when Henley and I had that conversation Monday about it, he's like, so how's work looking? And I'm like, it's going great. I've got lots of stuff to do. He's like, what are you doing this summer? I'm like, I don't know. I don't know this summer, but I know what I'm doing for the next 2 weeks or 3 weeks. And he's like, doesn't that freak you out? And I'm like, not based on the last 30 years. You know, because he's just been faithful to provide for us. And so that's sort of what Jacob prays right here. He said, you know, you took care of me with Laban. I guess you're going to take care of me with Esau. I mean, that's sort of implied in the prayer. I'm going to finish with this. And I've got 4 minutes left, which is just about enough time. Because you've got your theologian thinking caps on this morning. And it is just such an honor, honestly, and a pleasure to sit here around the table with men of your level of thoughtfulness, maturity, willingness to submit yourself to not only my teaching, but to God's Word. And so you're good at this. And this Bible study is way different than it was 20 years ago, and it's because of the maturity of the men around this table. But here's what I wanted to do. I want to finish with Psalm 25. And the reason I want to finish with Psalm 25 is because it's the Psalm of David. And David had a lot in common with this between a rock and a hard place business right here, because he spent a whole bunch of his time running from Saul. And he spent a whole bunch of his time running from Absalom. And he was constantly in fear. He emotionally and situationally, he was in the same state that Jacob was in these chapters right here for much of his time. And here's what I wanted you to notice: the difference in Psalm 25 and Jacob's prayer. Because the one criticism, the one significant criticism we've had of Jacob's prayer is he never said, show me exactly what I should do. And what I wanted you to notice in Psalm 25 is how many times David says this in just this one little 22 verse psalm. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. That's David's life. And then listen to this. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. See, this is the part that's, I think, missing from Jacob's prayer, and maybe sometimes missing in our own prayers. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I'll wait all the day long. Now, that's not the only time in this psalm he says that kind of thing. We'll keep going. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, as that hesed love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. See, that's probably what Jacob should have been praying. Okay? And instead of being harangued by his conscience from 25 years before, he probably should have been saying, please, God, don't hold me accountable for the sins of my youth. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, here it is again. He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his ways. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast, love, and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And that's not the last time he says that kind of thing. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it's great. You know, there we are this morning. Who is a man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct. There it is again. He will instruct in the way that he should choose. See, that's three times already in this short little psalm that he said, you're going to have to show me what I got to do. His soul shall abide in well-being. His offspring shall inherit the land. That sounds like Jacob. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me, be gracious to me. I'm lonely, I'm afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction, my trouble. Forgive my sins. He's just looping back over those same themes. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Guard my soul, and here's Jacob's prayer, deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity, uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem, O Israel, my God, out of all his troubles. That's a great psalm. And I think it brings balance to this lesson because it's laden with a lot of the stuff that seems to be a little bit missing in Jacob's approach. So it's good that we've got that point of reference right there in Psalm 25 because we don't necessarily want to follow Jacob's example in this thing. What we want to do is we want to read Jacob's story and go, oh, there I am again. There I am. I'm all over the Bible. I'm in here like crazy and confess and repent of our own activities. Gentlemen, thank you for helping me teach this lesson this morning. It is a pleasure to hear you pray and to hear you teach. I'm thankful for you. In Jesus' name, amen.